For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. Malachi chapter 3 and 4. Begin reading chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. Do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, as you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, said the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them, as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 5 through 25. Luke 1, 5 through 25. We'll want to pay particular attention to verses 16 and 17. You'll see that the angel Gabriel is quoting from the scripture we read for our Old Testament scripture in Malachi chapter 4. So begin reading Luke 1 and verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people."
And open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. As Elder Mike was reading to us from Malachi 4, the concluding verses there, I have a little note in my Bible right outside that says there's a direct link between those words and Luke 1:5. Not sure when I preached on that and when I marked up the Bible that way, but there it is, and we are right there. Now, we're at the point the Scriptures call the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4 tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and made under the law. He did it purposefully so that we, his chosen ones, might receive the adoption as sons. And of course, because we're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we can refer to him as our Heavenly Father. We can appeal to him in that fatherly sense. This is the season of the Incarnation, commonly called the Christmas season or the holiday season. I thought it might benefit us to take this Lord's Day, and I anticipate next Lord's Day, consider together the examples of the believers who first heard and then witnessed the events that really surround the Incarnation. If we look at the first partakers of that revelation, we would perhaps be instructed by their example. How did they respond when this revelation was given to them? We've already heard a bit about Zechariah's response. He didn't believe it. I mean, it was really, really wonderful news for him personally and for his wife personally. He didn't believe it. The angel specifically said, "Because you didn't believe my words, you're going to be silent until all these things come to pass." We don't want to follow that example. We want to believe the words of God. We want to believe and follow the example of those who receive believingly this revelation. I would remind you that the Gospel of Luke was written on purpose to a man named Theophilus. If we look at the first paragraph there, it's, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. In other words, there's a lot of people writing about what had happened around the incarnation. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, Luke is saying, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, most excellent lover of God, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, he's not writing Theophilus so that he would know that these things happened. I mean, everybody that's reading these accounts originally knew that these events have happened. Now, if you were to go out into the world today, you might have to explain that these events happened. But when Luke was written, you didn't have to. So he's not writing so that Theophilus would know these events happened. He's writing that they might know the exact truth about what those events were and what the meaning of those events was. Theophilus is a believer. He knows about these events. He believes these events actually happened. What Luke's hoping to instruct him in is the significance of these events. And that's what I hope to bring to bear today. Think how radically different we as believers view this season from the unbelievers in our families and in our community and all around us in this world. I mean, everybody kind of knows the story, certainly in America. And it doesn't matter where you're shopping, there's Christmas music on. And despite everybody's best efforts, a lot of it are the religious Christmas carols. They're on as background music. They're the elevator music of the season. And you find yourself kind of humming along. All right. And everybody's doing it. Everybody has fond memories of those hymns, those Christmas carols, those words. So the events they kind of know about, but the vast, vast majority really don't have any concept of the significance of those events. They think, many of them, that they are believers, that they are Christian believers because they know the facts of those events. And yet, they don't know the reality of a living God who gave himself to deliver them from the wrath of God, who propitiated the wrath of the Father in their stead. They haven't internalized those truths. They are not born again. They simply know these facts and believe because they know these facts that they're right with God. This message is a little bit different today in that I'm going to begin with a significant portion of application and then go to the text. That's exactly the opposite way it's supposed to be done. But I think when you hear the application, you'll understand why it's important to do it this way. Brother Mike read to us a remarkable story about Zacharias. Now, we really don't have time to develop what happened there. But Zacharias is one of a multitude, literally several thousand priests that are in his particular area, his section of the massive priesthood. And there may be 12 to 20,000 priests in the rotation here. He's part of a certain order. And each order have their 1 month a year in which they serve. And they do certain things during that time. And the certain things have relative importance. The highest possible thing that a common priest could do would be to offer the incense. He's not the high priest to go in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So they cast lots for this. Who gets the privilege of doing this? And when you get it, it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Your name will never be back into the pot to be pulled again. This is the high point of this man's spiritual life. He's a faithful servant of God. He's married to a faithful servant of God. He's been dependably conscientious about obeying the law of God. He is a believer in the Old Testament sense. And yet, he and his wife do not have any children. And they're well beyond the age in which they're going to have any. And she probably knows about this special day. She probably knows it's his time. And she's praying and people are praying. A lot of people are praying because this is the high point of this particular season. And he goes in and he only has to do one thing. And it doesn't take long to do it. And as he's in there and he's got the incense, he's got the powder, he's going to throw it on the flames. The incense is going to go up and kind of represent the prayers of the people of God. All of a sudden, right there beside the altar is an angelic being. I mean, we learn a little later that angelic being is Gabriel. The angelic being who stands in the very presence of God, who hadn't been seen upon this earth for 700 years. I mean, he's last reported in Daniel. And there he is. And he talks to Zechariah by name. And he tells Zechariah this remarkable thing that he and his wife are going to have a child. And he quotes from Malachi 4. What that child's life's going to be about. And as I say, Zechariah doesn't believe him. And as a consequence, judgment falls upon Zechariah. He is speechless, literally. He cannot speak. When he comes out of there, it took a little longer. People were getting nervous. They know something's happened. When he comes out there, it's obvious. He's seen a vision, but he can't even tell anybody what the vision was. And he goes home. And just apparently very quickly, his wife becomes pregnant. And being an older woman, she kind of sequesters herself for 5 months. I presume that's the 6-month point in the pregnancy. And if you're familiar with the story, you realize that Mary, the Virgin Mary, who is with child as well, shows up right about that time and stays with her for the next couple of months. Before we get to today's text, and today's text is going to begin in verse 57. We're not working our way through every verse to get there, believe me. I want to bring to our attention that what's going on here is the Lord is once again initiating revelatory relations with his people. Remember, I mentioned that Malachi 4, the last verse, is directly connected to Luke 1, 5. Everything in between has been silent. I mean, it is a great silence. When you go between Malachi 4 and Matthew 1, most of us have a blank page in our Bible, or at least half a blank page in our Bible. There are at least 400 years in that blank place. If you were to back up in our country 400 years, well, Jamestown is founded in 1608, 1609, about 400 years ago. 12, 15 years later, the Mayflower lands. The Puritans come to America. Jonathan Edwards, 70, 80 years later, is preaching the Great Awakening. We have a Revolutionary War 50 or 60 years later after that. We have a war with the British in 1812. We have a great war with Mexico in 1845. We have a great civil war from 1861 to 1865. We have World War I. We have World War II. We have the Cold War, which apparently we won. All right? And to today, all those things can be pressed into a 400-year period that takes one blank page in your Bible. And I want to stress that those 4 centuries between Malachi and Matthew, between the end of Malachi and the 5th verse of the 1st chapter of Luke, they were not a period of judgment upon Israel. This isn't like the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. This isn't like the 70 years of Babylonian exile. They hadn't done anything terrible. I mean, they'd done all the usual terrible things, but they weren't under a specific judgment of God during this period. It's just God quit giving revelation until the fullness of time. Kind of reminded me of the promise to Abraham that Your people will serve another people in a foreign land until the iniquity of the Amorites is full, and then I'll bring them back to deal with those Amorites. That was about 400 years as well. But I'd also like to point out that during those 400 years, the rest of the world was going on. I did a little quick study, and you know I love history, so this could really get windy, so I'm just going to throw out some things here. A lot of things were going on in the world during those 400 years when nothing seems to be going on for the people of Israel. For one thing, there's a king in Sparta named Leonidas who takes a group of 300 Spartans and they hold the gates of fire at Thermopylae against tens of thousands of Persians under the great emperor Xerxes. The Greeks ultimately would defeat the Persians at the great battle of Salamis. The report at Marathon, from which we get our Olympic race, will be given that the Greeks have won. The Greeks will be united then. They will very promptly then begin to divide up again like people do. And there'll be a 30 or 40 year Peloponnesian War, the end of which the Spartans and the Corinthians will destroy the Athenian civilization. And Greece will kind of go into a kind of a little dark age for a while. And then Philip of Macedon will begin to unite the Greeks. Then his son, Alexander, will take over. And he will become Alexander the Great. He will conquer the known world. He will weep, by legend, when there's no more world to conquer. Well, he's in India weeping. On his way back, he dies. He's not named an heir. So there are four kingdoms come from his empire. Two of them don't amount to much. But the Seleucid Empire occupies the Middle East. And the Ptolemy Empire occupies Egypt. And over a period of time, they begin to fight. Incidentally, we could probably trace all that out in the 11th chapter of Daniel. Certainly John Calvin could. Right? They begin to fight. Ultimately, one of the Seleucid kings, a man named Antiochus, invades Egypt, sacks the capital city at Memphis, lays siege to Alexandria and sacks it. They pay him tribute. He goes back to Antioch, goes back into Syria. They rebel. He comes back. When he comes back this time, they've got an ally. There's a city-state to the north of the Mediterranean that's growing. That city-state is Rome. They've asked Rome to help them. Again, Antiochus Epiphanes, by this time he's declared himself to be divine. He sacks the city of Memphis. He proceeds to lay siege to Alexandria. He's met outside the walls of Alexandria by a Roman consul by the name of Gaius Pompilius Linnaeus. And he says, we have an agreement. Go home. Well, he's never heard much about the Romans, but this sounds pretty impressive. Antiochus says, well, give me a day or two to think about it. And the Roman consul takes his staff and draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus and says, you have till you get out of that circle to make the decision. He decides to go home. He goes home, but on the way, because he's furious, he stops in Jerusalem. He destroys what's left of the new temple. He butchers the priests. He sacrifices a pig, a sow, on the holy altar. He commits the abomination of desolation. It's a terrible, terrible thing. You can also read about that in the 11th chapter of Daniel. The Ptolemy Empire survives until, as the Roman Empire is rising and the Roman Republic is falling, the new emperor of Rome decides he's going to wed the final queen of the south of the Ptolemy Empire, Cleopatra. Julius Caesar is assassinated. His successor, Mark Antony, decides he'll do the same thing. Mark Antony and Cleopatra, the queen of the south from Daniel 11, lose the battle. When they lose the battle, she commits suicide. Mark Antony is killed. Augustus Caesar takes the throne in Rome. In the days of Augustus Caesar, the Christ child is born. The 400 years are passed. We've turned one page. And all of that history, and a lot more, believe me, has all occurred. Now, who was controlling all that? God was. I mean, that's the first thing to keep in mind. It may look like nothing's happening where you are, in your life, in your family, in your little community, in our little church. It may look like nothing's happening, but there is a great and mighty sovereign God that is orchestrating everything for His glory. He has a long-term plan, and everything He's determined will come to pass will come to pass. So wait on the Lord. Just be faithful where you are and wait on the Lord. Second point of application. The scriptures are being fulfilled when this revelation is renewed. You're going to see that throughout the passage when we get there. These events that unfold around the incarnation cannot be properly understood without knowing your Bible, without having your Bible open. Yeah. The vast majority of people that know the Christmas story don't know about it biblically. They might know these things happened, but they don't understand the meaning because they don't understand the scriptures. If you don't open your Bible, if you don't hear the scriptures expounded, it's very limited in how much comprehension you're going to have of the events that took place. Imagine trying to understand the Christmas story in its essence. If you have no idea about the book of Malachi, if you don't know anything about Daniel and who this Gabriel guy is, if you have no concept whatsoever of Isaiah's suffering servant, if you don't know about the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, if you don't know about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, because, you know, the first witness to these events refer to those passages, all of those passages. And if we took the time to go through and examine each reference back, you would see their understanding of what they were seeing and experienced was grounded in those Old Testament passages. And yet we have a vast majority of people in our land and in our day who claim to know and believe the Christmas story and have no context in which to understand it. Have you ever considered what a privilege it is that you do have Bibles? Bibles that you can open, you can understand, and because you know how reference Bibles work and linkages go, how previous scriptures throw light upon the scriptures you're reading, you can have some grasp of the sweep of redemptive history. You can see the hand of God moving across time and space, orchestrating things and bringing everything to pass exactly as He promised He would. You know, if we would get that settled in our mind and anchored in our souls, we'll understand, you know, because God's faithful to all His promises, He's going to be faithful to those He's made to us. So when things really look dark and I know enough about the circumstances of individual lives in our church to know that some of you are going through dark places. You're going through challenging times. You're going through times of anxiety and insecurity and just how can this possibly work out well? God's sovereign. He knows what He's doing. He's at work in ways that you cannot possibly know. But He has given us promises. You can count on Him to keep it. If you just accept what He says in His word and live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, God's faithful. As we gathered now 50 minutes ago at 11 o'clock on WNIS, and I think it's a nationally broadcast radio show, the Safe Money Show began. The Safe Money Show, I've listened to the advertisements all week while I was listening to something else. But I guess it's teaching everybody who's not in church at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning how to make sure that their future is secure because their money is safe. It's just an investment show. But I thought that's an interesting parallel. Yeah, you could either be here learning how your soul can be made safe, or you can be wherever you are, turning on the radio, listening to how the money that's going to see to it you can live forever, I suppose, is safe. The Lord says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We work ourselves to the bone sometime to put bread on a table that God knows our needs. He knows what we really do need. And he says if we will just make his kingdom our priority, all those things will be provided. And yet we live as though if we don't do it, it just won't get done. Wait on God. He will keep his promises. And thirdly, God expects us, when we read about the responses of these people, that we would follow their example. We would receive things as they ultimately received them, believing them, yielding ourselves to them. Mike didn't read the passage, but it would be easily enough to remind you of in Luke 2 when the angel Gabriel is talking to Mary. And he says, you're going to have a child. And it's going to be a phenomenal child. And does this remarkably. She says, how can this be? I've never been with a man. Now, she's not doubting it's going to happen. She's not unbelieving about that. She's just, how can you do that? That's different than what Zechariah did. Now, she's not punished at all. She gets an answer. Now, it's not an answer we can necessarily understand, and I doubt she understood it, but she believed it. Ultimately, she says, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. Just let it be done unto me according to your word, O Lord. That's a response of faith. People who are frustrated, feel like their options are limited, feel like things aren't working out the way that they thought they would, that they had plans, but, you know, life is what happens when you have other plans, when your relationships aren't going the way you wanted them to or always dreamed they would. What would it look like to simply trust God? To simply say, well, God knows what's best. He's allowing this struggle. He's allowing these doubts. He's allowing this delay for his glory. What would it look like to respond believingly? Well, it really, like faith, it has three aspects. Mentally, it would be you got to change your mind and just take him at his word. You've got to agree with God about what he says is really the priorities of your life. You've got to think like God thinks. You have the mind of Christ. Think spiritual thoughts after God. Don't think differently than God. That's mentally. Volitionally, it means that your will has to be bent to his will. You have to decide that you're going to believe. You don't just wake up one day, okay, I'm a believer now. It really is a decision of the will. Now, God gives the ability to. I don't want to get too far off that. But it is a decision. And we decide to keep believing. Because, you know, there have been times when you sense, if you're a believer that you sense, you know, almost decided to quit believing. And you tremble at how dangerous that would be. And finally, emotionally. Okay, things aren't the way you want them to be. They don't look like they're going in the direction you want them to go. Life isn't working out well. And if you're getting late in life, of course, there's none of us here like that. But if you're getting late in life and things don't work the way they used to, and it doesn't look like they're ever going to go back there, choose joy. I mean, how did things work out for Paul? Everywhere he went where things seemed to be going pretty good, ends up in a riot and a beating in jail and being run out of town on a rail. And no matter how long he was there and how good it was going, it seemed to always end that way. He said, he counseled, he wrote, count it all joy. Choose joy. Joy is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that you can just wump up. If you're a believer, it's there. How do you experience joy when things aren't going the way you want them to go? Well, you think on what's true. You think on what's honorable, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely, what's commendable. You think on things that are excellent. And if anything's worthy of praise, you think on that. And the Spirit of God will give joy in that. If we believe the revelation that God has given, and we determine by our force of will we're going to receive it, the Spirit of God will reward us with a changed heart, and we will experience a joy that we can't explain. It doesn't change the circumstances. It changes us in the midst of those circumstances. So with all that by way of introduction, our text begins in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. And she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. What we're going to see in this passage are the words of a thoroughly believing man. Now, when Elder Mike was reading about him, he wasn't a thoroughly believing man. I think he was a believer. When you got right down to it, he didn't believe. I've got to kind of leave that there. Because the angel said he didn't believe, and he's been afflicted for months, 9 months, because of that. Well, what we're going to hear now is the words of a thoroughly believing man. This man has seen the words of Gabriel come to pass. His aged wife, Elizabeth, not only has been with child for literally months, but now has delivered a little boy child. Mary has been in their home. Mary's been there for 3 months. Now, she may be getting ready to leave. She may have left as soon as the baby's born. The time frame fits very nicely. She's there the last 3 months. She, too, is with child. And she has this remarkable story to tell about it. And what Zacharias is hearing from Mary and how he's hearing and how those things are going on, I don't necessarily know. And what he's hearing from his wife and what happened to her when Mary appeared at the door and her voice was heard by the babe in the womb and he leapt. And the fact that Mary called that babe her Savior and Elizabeth called that babe her Lord and Mary the mother of my Lord. All those things are going around in there. And now his son has been born. He's been watching this for months now. He's been reading. He's got a tablet of some sort, probably a piece of slate or dried clay with wax on it that you could scratch the messages into and then heat it up and just wipe it away again and again and again. Not an iPad, but an ancient iPad. There has been communication, but see, he still can't speak. All this has come to pass, but the affliction's still upon him. It's the eighth day. It's the day in which all Jewish little boys are circumcised. And the people are all there for the ceremony. They're rejoicing with Elizabeth. And they fully expect he's going to be called by the name of his father or his grandfather, Zacharias, because, well, that's the way we always do it. A very familiar idea. But his mother vigorously rejects that. Now, she's been told what he's supposed to be called. And she hadn't doubted it for a second, and she's had 9 months to think about this. No, he shall be called John. But so then they start an argument. The crowd starts the argument with her. None of your people, none of your relatives are called John. It's inconceivable. So they turn to Zacharias. And he makes signs. He obviously can't talk. So get me the tablet. And they bring him the tablet. And notice the tense change. She said, his name shall be John. Zacharias says, his name is John. Now, those are the words of a believer. There's evidence. He's a thoroughgoing believer, and it's confirmed by the fact immediately his mouth is opened. All of a sudden, he can talk. Hadn't said anything in 9 months. All of a sudden, he can talk. Now, obviously, all of these events that are going on and the words that are going to follow this next paragraph, everybody knows about. The word of all this going on, it hits the neighborhood, it hits the region, it hits everywhere. And people are fearful. Something really, really supernatural is happening here. So all they can do is talk about it all around the hillsides. And everybody that heard about it says, what kind of a child is this going to be? Well, when Zacharias opened his mouth, he didn't just start babbling. He didn't have a charismatic moment. When he opened his mouth and began to proclaim, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he issued a foundational prophecy. And it begins in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now, that's not saying he's blessed, because the lesser can't bless the greater. It is praising God for the blessing that he has done. Well, what's the blessing? He tells us, for he has visited. He is now actively intervening among his people. And he has redeemed his people. He has accomplished redemption for his people. Despite all that passage of time, all that silence, all those other things that are going on in the other important parts of the world, and nothing happened in this little backwater, dusty place, God was at work all that time. And now, he has visited his people, he has redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation. He is raised up, and the horn is a symbol of power and authority and strength. He has raised up a strong, authoritative, powerful salvation for us, for his people, in the house of his servant David. Now, how would you understand that if you didn't have 2 Samuel? He has visited, he has redeemed, he has raised up a powerful salvation for us. He did it, verse 70, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And of course, all those are past tense verbs. He has visited, he has redeemed, and he has raised up this powerful salvation. I would point out, beginning in verse 71, that there's an aspect of our salvation that's not just heavenly goodness with God. There is an aspect of our salvation that is physical. It is earthly. It probably could be described as national. It could be described even as political and global in a sense. Remember, there will be a new heaven and a new earth that will be occupied by the people of God. Verse 71 says, he did this in order that we should be saved from our enemies. See, you're not going to have enemies in heaven. The enemies are on earth. And from the hand of all those who hate us. There's not going to be anybody that hates you in heaven. They're on earth. These are where we live now aspects of salvation. You know, I was thinking about this. The Gospel of Matthew opens with this is the genealogy, this is the Genesis, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that is a very, very famous opening for Christians. I had a whole list of first lines of famous novels. And it's the best of time, it's the worst of times. Tale of Two Cities. Call me Ishmael is the opening line to Moby Dick. How about this? It's a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. That's Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. The opening to the Gospel of Matthew. This is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You have to understand the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant to understand why Jesus is the Messiah, God's Messiah. Verse 72. I'll back up to 71, so I don't lose track here. That we would be saved from our enemies, that we'd be saved from the hand of all who hate us. He did it to show the mercy that was promised to our fathers. There's a lot of places I could have gone to undergird that, but Psalm 9:5 tells us, you have rebuked the nations, you've made the wicked perish, you've blotted out their name forever and ever. Because that's all part of remembering his holy covenant, verse 72 continues. God's made promises. God keeps his promises no matter how long it takes and no matter what it looks like. Now verse 74. He did this that we, being delivered or being rescued, some of your translations may say, from the hand of our enemies, might go to heaven and live happily ever after. That's not what it says. It says that we might serve him without fear. That we might serve him in holiness. That we might serve him in righteousness all our days. You were saved to live differently now. To live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now he's just been praising the Lord for what the Lord has done. And then either he's holding that little baby or his wife's holding that little baby, and he looks at that little baby and he says in verse 76, and you, child, and now he's not talking past tense. Now he's talking future tense. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now he's quoting from Malachi 3. I'm sure that once Gabriel used the words from Malachi 4, he goes looking for the Malachi scroll. And he's had 9 months to find it and to think about what it says. Now he looks at this little babe and he says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. He's already praised God for what God has already done, visiting, redeeming, raising up a strong salvation. But now he's praising God as he looks upon this little babe for what God is going to do through the life of his son, John. He said, you're preparing the way of the Lord to give knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of people's sins. Our salvation requires that our sins be forgiven. There's no other name under heaven whereby anyone can be saved than by the name of Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're out of Christ. If you're out of Christ, you're lost. It's relatively simple. It's a gift of God that anyone's in Christ. Why would God do it for any of us? Verse 78 tells us, because of the tender mercy of the Lord. Salvation is of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's the message of Jacob. It's the message of Jonah in the belly of the whale. It's the message of the Scriptures. Salvation is the Lord. God is sovereign over every aspect of our salvation. So the sunrise has visited us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, to give light to those that sit in the shadow of death. At our praise service, the Lord's Day evening before Thanksgiving, we often turn to Psalm 107. I want to offer up in closing just a couple of verses from that real praise hymn, that Thanksgiving hymn. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. whom he has redeemed from trouble. That's verse 2. Verse 8 says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wondrous works to the children of men. Verse 10 tells us, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. They were prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Verse 15, because God does redeem them. So let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful, wondrous works to the children of man. God the Father sent God the Son in the fullness of time, made under woman, made under the law, to redeem a people for the glory of his name, that they might be adopted as sons under the Most High. He sent the forerunner, John the Baptist, to prepare the way. But the one that was going to come was going to give the knowledge of salvation, which consists in the forgiveness of our sins. He would come because of the tender mercies of our Lord. He would come to give light to those who sit in darkness, under the shadow of death. And lost people are in darkness, and they are living under the shadow of death, which is why they fear death. And he came, the last verse of verse 79, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Again, a present tense reality of the importance of receiving God's word, perceiving it to be truth, and believing it. In our Wednesday night study, we concluded a significant chapter, 25, 26 sections on attributes of the godly man. The last one was the godly man, really, his heart beats that other people will come to know his Lord. And the way the Puritan Watson describes it is that you want all of your friends and family and even your enemies to be with you eternally so you can all be happy together. What a great, great sentiment. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we thank you for the very privilege of being called your children. We thank you for the honor of offering praise to your name. We thank you, Lord, that our Lord and Savior is firstborn among many brethren, and we few are part of that many. Lord, we live in the light of your love. We walk in the light of your word. Our very faith is a gift. Oh, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this season. We thank you for the opportunities it presents to reflect upon these phenomenal events. And we thank you, Lord, for the spiritual understanding to comprehend their meaning. And we would pray, Lord, that this message and everything else we've heard that's in consonance with the truths of your scripture will take hold in our lives. And the Lord, we will be effective ministers of reconciliation so that many, many will be happy together with us for all eternity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.